So I mentioned this morning, there is a song. It's in the White Song Book, and we're not going to turn to it. I've got the thing right here. And the title of the song is Jesus is Lord of All. It's number 28. And what I think is pretty interesting is the line, and I think it's the second line in it. It doesn't matter. But here's the line. I've quit my struggles, contentment at last. Jesus is Lord of all. I don't know about you, but I can't say with any kind of even a straight face that I've quit my struggles. And I know there's an idealism here, and that's really what I want to talk about for a few minutes this morning, which is now not this morning. It is tonight. My brain has just been off. I don't know how to explain it. But God is an idealist, and I think that's what he is striving through his word to convey to us, is not just that he's an idealist, but he has expectations for us to fulfill, and he wants more of us than maybe we even want of ourselves. In other words, God, as he expresses himself in his word, is trying to tell us what ought to be, how things should be. And so what we're going to learn in some of the passages we're looking at tonight is this idealism that comes from God. So I want to start in Isaiah chapter 66, a passage I'm sure is familiar to you, especially if we started off. And the explanation is that this is used by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. This is pretty much the sentiment that Solomon had as he had dedicated the temple to God. He makes it very clear, that as Solomon does, that he knows that just what he is doing in building the temple, it's not that God is trapped inside that building or somehow he is impressed with the building. I think one of the main things about Solomon's temple is the fact that it was gilded in gold. Every surface was in gold. And so it's even with the price, how much it would be worth in that particular regard, Solomon admits that this doesn't impress God. So Isaiah 66, the first couple of verses there, Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I'll look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." God's not impressed with buildings, he's impressed with humility. And that's pretty much the focus, and that's the idea. God is seeking from us qualities. It's not just activities, but qualities. So if you will, in John 4, verse 23-24, again a passage I'm sure is pretty familiar to us, there is the very concept of worship that God is seeking, because he is seeking, according to what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman by the well, God is seeking true worshipers. It's not just that he's seeking worshipers, and he's seeking worship of any kind. He is seeking true worshipers. And I think we can infer from this that he's seeking true worship. But notice what Jesus says in John 4:23-24, that the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So these are aspects of what God is seeking in those who are going to be true worshipers. And ultimately, that's the idealism that God has. God is not looking for perfect people. And I know that's hard for us, because I think probably most of us, if we weren't raised with a concept of that perfection, then at some point we've come across the concept of that perfection, that God is expecting us to be perfect. And it's a balancing act. It feels like that, at least, because what God is seeking from us is our best. But even our best, Isaiah will tell us, is like filthy rags. I mean, it's just our righteousness at the very best, from his perspective, is filthy rags. And we can't do it. So Satan, I think, tries to get us to almost feel like we can't do it, therefore we shouldn't even try. That heaven is such a high goal that we really know deep down we can't have it, and so we really, again, just shouldn't try. I've come across that attitude in others. Sometimes I think of that even in my own mind. It's just, it's too high. God is an idealist. But it's not an idealism that is unattainable to the degree that he's just holding it above us and there's just no way we can try. Because the justification that we have, the access that we have, is through Jesus. He is our salvation. Just like we were, at least I was trying to say those things this morning about God's faithfulness, Jesus' faithfulness in doing what God has commanded should help us in understanding our own faithfulness to Him. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 6, where again there's this idea that what God is seeking is something that He's reaching out toward all. He's not just sending an invitation to a chosen few. He's sending His invitation to everybody. It's just that most everybody doesn't want it. We may say we want it, but then, you know, there are a lot of folks who just really aren't going to try what God wants in God's ways. So 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. Verse 4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that doesn't mean just because God has that as His ideal that everybody's going to fall into place, that everybody just becomes some sort of a robot and becomes God's ideal. God expresses Himself. This is what He wants. It is pleasing to God that we lead a peaceful and quiet life. It is pleasing to God that we pray for this kind of peace so that we can live the kind of lives that God wants us to live. This is His desire, that all are saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God, verse 5 says, and there is one mediator between God and men. It's the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. All right. Jesus, and that's what we're going to focus on here in the next few minutes, is He is our ideal. He's put up before us as an ideal. Finally, with this particular point of what God is seeking, and that there is this ideal, and these aren't the only passages. There's certainly a number of other passages we could consult, we could look at, we could think through, but these pretty much establish our point, like in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, where Peter is urging his audience to not forget the words that he has written. He himself says in verse 1, "This is my second letter. I'm writing to you. In both of them, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." And then he says in verse 8, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day." That's not a formula. I think some people do think this is formulaic, but I really think what Peter's just saying is time doesn't mean to God what it means to us. We're very time-bound. I mean, the older we get, we start realizing, maybe better than before, that time's running out, that kind of thing. And I don't know that that's exactly what he's saying in this context. I think what he's saying in the context is time is not what we think. His point has been like in verse 4, where the mockers mock God by saying, "Where's the promise of His coming?" I mean, it's been so many years, and that's what he goes on to say. It's been since the Father fell asleep, you know, nothing's changed. Everything continues as it has from the very beginning. Well, Peter writes this statement, and it's been another 2,000 years, which is hard for us to really think about and dwell on, and still nothing's changed, right? So Peter says, don't overlook that God doesn't see things the way we do. He's not on a calendar. He doesn't change those things. Like in 1999, when everybody was kind of bothered by the potential problems of the year 2000 messing up computers, like God was like, all right, my calendar's your calendar, right? Verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward you," and maybe really the word should be long-suffering, literally that's the word, "and He is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should," and there's a key word there, "that all should reach repentance." That's what God's ideal is that, like we read in 1 Timothy 2, that all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is not on God. God has done everything He possibly can, not just getting information out, but like He says in Romans about the Gentiles, they're without excuse because they see God's power. They see the nature of God in everything that He has created. His eternal aspects are seen in everything. They are without excuse, and yet still they ignore God. So the question might come up, does God expect too much? I mean, if God is an idealist, and I do believe God is an idealist, does He expect too much? Is He asking too much? Well, turn with me to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Most often, we look at verses 8 and 9, that my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and thoughts higher than yours. So that's kind of the context of what we're looking at here in Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He's near. Well, as you get to verse 10, and I do this myself, where I've kind of, because I'm familiar enough with this passage, whatever reason, I stop at verse 11. And so I want to read from verse 10 through 13, 10 through the end of the chapter here. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me void or empty. It will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, that's the point. That's, I think, the focus that we have here is God's word is not ineffective. It is very powerful. It's going to do exactly what He intends it to do. It pushes people away. It brings people in. Notice then what He says in verse 12 and 13. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. My point is, in verse 10 and 11, He's talking about the natural world, about rain and snow giving seed, and that seed, of course, grows and becomes bread to the eater. You think of where your bread comes from. It comes ultimately from seed that is sown and, you know, grows into wheat. And He says, that's how my word works. Then He goes on. You will go out in joy. The mountains, the hills are going to break forth into singing. The trees, the fields are going to clap their hands. Instead of the thorn, there will come up a cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. Now in verse 13, He's referencing Genesis, where God says to Adam, because you've done this thing, when you toil in the ground, it's going to be thorns and briars that come up. And here Isaiah says the thorn is actually not going to come up. It's going to be a cypress tree. And instead of a briar, it's going to come up a myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that will never be cut off. God has intentions, and His intentions are going to come up. Does God expect too much? Well, if we trust Him, then obviously the answer is no, He doesn't expect too much. Maybe He doesn't expect enough, right? No, I don't think it's that extreme either. I think truly the idea is that God's expectations, we really need to aim for. We need to work on. It's not just that it's an easy thing. I do think that's the popularity of the once saved, always saved concept that people have, that, you know, it's so easy to be saved. It's just God's done all the work. If you just believe that God has done the work, then, you know, there you are. And you can never fall away. You can never lose it. And I think there's something to the idea that we can't lose it. You've got John 4 and other passages where Jesus talks about Satan can't snatch my people away. It's not just we're walking on the very edge and we're going to lose everything just by a slip. One little slip, we're going to lose it all. Myself, I think to have gone to another extreme of just stress, you know, stressing out about that one little misstep and then, you know, doing it, of course. That leads me to the question, does God expect too much? Look over in Galatians 5. We're going to go from Galatians to Romans. But in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is what 22:23 is all about. Those are God's idealistic characteristics. That's what he wants us to aim for. And it's not easy. It's not easy day to day. It's not easy as we try to do it ourselves. It's not easy because maybe we're not trying so hard and there are others around us that aren't trying so hard, you know? Start in verse 16. We're going to read 16 to the end of the chapter here, where Paul says, walk by the Spirit. And the word walk here means to march. It's a very specific word. It's not the typical word of walk, which is a word, you know, that kind of indicates your way of life. This is more of marching orders. Keep in step is really the idea. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there's no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Again, the marching order. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Well, God tells us, in contrast to the way of the world, contrast to the way of the flesh, is these nine characteristics that I think are put before us as an ideal from God. Love is easy to talk about, but it's not the love the way the world sees love, and joy and peace and patience or long-suffering, patience, and he goes on with kindness and goodness and faithfulness. All of these characteristics are things that we should be striving for to keep in step with God's will. Again, his ideals. Look back in Romans, as I have here before you, Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 6 through 11. To me, a very familiar passage on one end, a very comforting passage. In verses 6, 8, and 10, God summarizes everything about mankind. You know, we were sinners. He says in verse 6, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, it's sinners. And in verse 10, enemies. So with that in mind, in the perspective, is that while we were helpless, it's at that right time that Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for the righteous person, even though a good person, one would dare even to die. But God is showing his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? It's not just a little bit of a benefit, it's a larger benefit, an increasing benefit. So it's not just that while we were enemies, we're reconciled to God, much more now that we've actually been reconciled. Again, verse 10, shall we be saved by his life? And more than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the key. It's not just, look at what I'm doing. God's ideal is met in Jesus. And if we meet him there, Jesus truly becomes the mediator. I know we've read a lot of passages, but don't forget what 1 Timothy 2 was telling us. God is mediated to man through Jesus. Jesus is in the middle. We come to Jesus in faith. God comes to Jesus in faithfulness. That's kind of what I was trying to say this morning and didn't do a very good job with it. But that's, if I had to try to simplify it, to distill it to that, that's it. God meets mankind through Jesus. That's why if you think of what Jesus and the conversation he had with the apostles in John 14, where, you know, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then the whole thing comes up about Thomas asking, where are you going? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? You're telling us to follow you. How do we know? Well, that's the I am the way. Philip's like, Show us the Father. It's sufficient. We believe you. Just show us. And that's when Jesus says, and I think, you know, I say chillingly, it's not like a scary thing. It's really kind of an awesome statement. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's an amazing statement, but that's the point. God came to us through Jesus, in the face of Jesus. The apostles were in the very presence of God in the flesh. And that's what you and I are striving for. God's ideal was shown to all of mankind in Jesus. That's ultimately the point I was trying to make again this morning, is that the mediation of God is in Jesus. We meet God through Jesus, and God meets mankind in Jesus. That's the point. I should have preached that this morning, you know. Look at Romans 8. Again, a familiar passage, verse 28. God causes all things to work together. God causes all things to work together. He doesn't cause all things. It's not that God is responsible for evil. God causes all things to work together. There's synergy as He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's His ideal. His purpose is the ideal. So let's read on in verse 31, Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the huge question. If God is for us, who can be against us? He goes on to kind of answer this. He who did not spare His own Son, again, the mediator, Christ Jesus, man and God all in one, He did not spare His own Son. He gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And the point is, who can do this and it stick? Who can bring a charge against God's elect and it stick? You think of Job. Job is upright. God brings up Job to Satan. Satan basically says the only reason he's righteous and upright is you've put him in a fence. You've kind of protected him. Let me at him. I'll show you. And he actually is proven wrong. But that's the adversary. That's what he does. That's exactly what he does. That's what Satan does. So the question Paul asks is, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus, the very one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is, and this is the point, indeed right now interceding for us. I mean, that's what God has done. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, I think the answer, even though Paul doesn't say it, it's ourselves. We can do that. We can stop. But that's where the adversary comes in, whispers in our ear that we can't do it. But notice what Paul says here. Tribulation, maybe distress. What about persecution or famine or even nakedness, danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers or things present, even things to come. You know, we talk about worry. I talk about worry. I think about worry. Some things, this is kind of what he's saying here, things in the present, even things to come, can't get us off track if we allow them not to, if we trust God. What about powers or height or depth or anything else that has been created? Well, be able, he goes on to say, to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's ideal is Jesus, and that's where we need to turn to and who we need to turn to and trust. Again, is God asking too much? Turn back to Matthew 18. This is the practical point we could look at in asking, is God asking too much? Because in these two passages, Matthew 18, Luke 17, they're both about forgiveness. And this is the hard part. In Matthew 18, this is the whole thing. Right after Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst of them. We understand that, but in the context, he's talking about your brother who sins against you. You go talk to him face to face, and if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't, you need to take witnesses with you, and if he doesn't listen to them, you take it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, then you are to treat him from that point as a Gentile or a tax collector, you know, like Zacchaeus had been treated. We've read about that over in Luke 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything, verse 19, it'll be done for them by my Father, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there. And then Peter came up and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? I know sometimes we think Peter's just trying to be a little contentious here, but I don't think he is at all. I think Peter just genuinely wants to know, how often should this happen? And his question is, seven times? Seven is a holy number. I don't think Peter at all accidentally chooses seven. Because seven really does represent God, but it's not just that. Seven is a pretty good number. And Jesus said, I do not say seven times, but up to 70 times seven. It's a hyperbole. That's really the point. And he goes on to tell, we're familiar enough with this, where you have a man who owes the king 10,000 talents. We aren't told how that came about, but he's forgiven the entire debt because the king had compassion because he begged for it. But then he himself turns around and finds somebody who owes him a little bit of money compared to what he owed, and he basically throws him in jail. And his fellow servants get really upset about that. They go to the king, and the king has him come before him, and he's really angry. And he says in verse 32 that when the master summoned him, he said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. You begged for it. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers till he should pay everything. And so also, Jesus concludes for us, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. It's not just saying it, it's doing it. Well, look over in Luke 17. Luke 17, 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 4 are hard enough. But then verse 5 and 6 kind of shows us how the disciples took this. They were like, yeah, this is pretty hard, because they basically said, in response to what Jesus says, increase our faith. Give us more. He said to his disciples, temptation to sin is sure to come, but woe to the one through whom it comes. You know, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. This seems like a violent solution, doesn't it? I mean, but this is God speaking. God says it would be better if this person would have a millstone hung around his neck and he would be drowned than for him to actually tempt a little one to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive. There's a simplicity here that, we want it more difficult, don't we? I do. Should there not be more steps? Your brother sins, you rebuke him. If he repents, forgive. If he sins against you seven times in the day, and he turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles, I think, are genuine. I can even hear Peter increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted, planted in the sea, and it would obey you. I think Jesus concedes, yeah. If you just had that little bit of faith. Again, is God asking too much? Is he too much of an idealist? Well, he's God. And I think he can be as idealistic as he wants, but his expectation is genuine. His expectation is attainable through Jesus. Which leads me to the point. Look over in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, we'll look then at James 1 and then 2 Peter 1. We'll conclude with these passages. As I have here on the slide, God's ideal leads to righteousness and holiness. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I don't have this right here in front of you, but in that section there from verse 11 through 16, he has a lot going on there. Let me actually turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 is what I wanted to look at specifically, and then we'll go to verse 17. Ephesians 4, 13, where he speaks about, God has provided, as he mentions, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to equip saints for the work of service. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of, notice, the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's the goal for all of mankind. He's God's ideal. Again, he's mediator, but he's not just somebody that God has chosen randomly. He's the very Son of God, and he's perfect. And that's why we are to strive to know him and to strive after the ideal of God in following him. So in Ephesians 4:17, we'll read through verse 24, Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Do, and he doesn't just say they're a bunch of ignorant people. He says they're ignorant because of the hardness of their heart. That's why they're ignorant. They've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. What goes around comes around sort of thing. Where we live now is where they were living back then. It's not changed for mankind. But that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I don't want us to lose this. I know I mentioned this a number of times. Verse 22 through 24 is a three-step thing: to put off, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on. And that's what we're to do. But notice in verse 24, to put on the new self. What new self? The one that was created after the likeness of God, the ideal of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Not righteousness that's just a veneer. Righteousness that's just, you know, self-righteousness. You know, I think that's maybe the other thing God's attacking here. But true righteousness and holiness. I've been told that Jewish children, as they begin growing up, are more familiar with the book of Leviticus than any of the other books in the Pentateuch. That's where they start. Because it is an expression of God's holiness and what they want, or what God wants, rather, for them to be. Holiness is really what this is all about. I mean, when Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, comes to that throne scene, it's all about God's holiness, and Isaiah realizes he's in the very presence of God. He kind of freaks out. Why is he here? He's a man of unclean lips. They purify his lips through the coals, like in Ezekiel's vision, the very same sort of thing. But the point ultimately has to do with God's holiness. So you and I have no chance to get to heaven. Not on our own. None of us do. Not one of us. Some might be closer than others, but again, our righteous deeds are filthy rags to God. So what are we going to do? We've got to depend on Jesus. We've got to trust him that he's going to be able to lead us into the promised land. This is where Moses becomes a precursor of the Christ himself. We follow him. We do him. Just like 1 Corinthians 10, Paul makes the point, just as the Jews were baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud, we're baptized into Christ. And that's kind of the illustration he uses there. Look over in James 1. Because this is what God does for us. If we lack something, God's actually there to answer prayer if we will, in faith, ask. James 1, 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, which I think is a huge thing to even realize you do, he says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God who gives generously. It's not just that he gives something. He'll give something. If you beg enough, you plead enough, he'll finally give something. He says, if you ask, he'll give generously to everyone without reproach. It'll be given, but let him ask in faith. No doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. But my point mainly is, you lack it, ask God, ask in faith, and he'll provide it generously. Then look in James 3, 13 through to the end of the chapter. James 3, 13 through 18. And I do think this helps at least understand where the ways of the world are. Question is asked, who is wise and understanding among you? We've asked and seen the answer to, if you lack wisdom, ask God. Who is wise and understanding? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the humility of wisdom. Wisdom doesn't go walking around and parading itself. He's meek. He goes on to verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, then do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom coming down from above. It is earthly. It is unspiritual. It is demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every vile practice. The wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I think sometimes we struggle so hard because of just simple jealousy and selfishness. And I mean, that's the point. If there's jealousy and selfish ambition, he says there is going to be disorder in every vile practice. Wisdom from above is first pure. It is peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And that harvest of righteousness, because that's what we're looking at, is God's ideal leads to righteousness and holiness. That harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I want to close with 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. I don't know that this is the only passage we could conclude with. In my own mind, I think of all kinds of different things that come up. Sometimes I get myself off on that, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he's speaking of what God has done. Peter says that God's divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. We have access to what God wants us to have access to, and that's everything. But where does it come from? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Notice, He's not just called us. He's called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. And the reason, we're told, is that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's what God wants. His ideal for us is that we're in heaven, that we are partakers of the divine nature. Do we deserve that? No. Can we get it on our own? No. He's done all this through Jesus. That's what He wants us to know. And that's the person He wants us to know. I think that's one of the things about the power of God's Word is that He reveals the thoughts He wants us to be thinking through. Again, His thoughts aren't ours. His ways aren't ours. But it's not just that the information is high and exalted. It's just the more we dwell on this, yes, we're going to see how far off we are ourselves. But the more I think we should be dependent, happily dependent on God and Jesus. He goes on to say this. Now let's read verse 4 in its entirety. By which, by these things, this knowledge, He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with excellence, and excellence with knowledge. It's the same word in verse 3, by the way. The word excellence, I know some translations use two different words. It's the same Greek word. Whether it's virtue or excellence, God says, make every effort to supplement your faith with excellence, with virtue and knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness or patience. Patience with godliness and brotherly affection and love. If these things are yours and are increasing, and notice it's not just you check these things off, you got love, and then you move on to something else. It's if these are yours and are increasing in their quality, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the knowledge. He starts that out in verse 3. Again, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And then in verse 8, if these things are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the bookmarks, if you will. The word knowledge in verse 3 and in verse 8. And then in verse 9, whoever lacks these things is so nearsighted he's blind. Having forgotten, he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these things, you'll never fall. More accurately, you'll never stumble. That's really what the idea is here. For in this way, there will be richly provided. Just like James says, you lack wisdom, God gives generously to those who ask in faith. Here, Peter says, in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's idealistic. And that's what we were starting off with. Is God an idealist? He's absolutely an idealist. But in His expectations, It's for our benefit, our eternal benefit. It's our benefit now if we do the things He is seeking in the way that He's seeking them, but it's not just now. It's in the hereafter. It's forever that this body of sin might be done away with, as Romans 6:6 reminds us. And so that's the conclusion of our lesson tonight. I hope, you know, this has probably been a little bit more of a clarification of some of the things I was trying to say this morning about Jesus as the faithful one. And since in His faithfulness, we actually are given effective faithfulness ourselves. He's mediator. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, 5, and 6 there. He's the mediator between God and man. He's the only one. And through Him can any of us have access to God. God's ideal is very high. But Jesus actually meets us to justify us, to bring us to that ideal. Because we can't do it on our own. We're helpless and completely dependent on Him. But He is there to help. He is our helper. And if there's anybody tonight who either needs to be baptized, being born again of water and spirit, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, or if you've done that, but maybe there's something else that we could pray for you about, come forward right now as we stand and sing.